A last study, 2 weeks ago, April the 23rd, we studied the 2300 days and the judgment. Today we're going to build on that. So we'll call this study 2300 days and the judgment part two. Those of us who have been made accustomed to the Seventh-day Adventist tradition of theology, and I say that because we come from, some of us, different theological roots, we can well appreciate the concept of the time of the end, because the disciples themselves were desirous of knowing the time of the end. And the Lord himself, in Matthew chapter 24, as well as in other places of Scripture, has devoted a lot of attention to this. Why? Because we need to know the events of the time of the end. Being the fact that the Lord's testimony, his ministry for 3.5 years, is a gospel that was dictated to him directly by Father, so much so that he bypassed his own thoughts, his ideas, and his judgments, and declared only those things, then it should have much more meaning to us when we read his rendition of the time of the end. So let's begin by reading Matthew chapter 24, verse 1. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple. That one sentence there. The Lord departed from the temple. It shows you the temple still stood. And his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. They were all inspired, I guess, by the architecture. They thought that that would impress the Lord. And one thing, I guess, the disciples, by the end of their career, studying under the Lord, found out that it's difficult to impress him. And Jesus said unto them, "See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." Remember from Daniel how it described how the horn power would decimate the worshipful place of the people? The Lord himself makes the same pronouncement. "There shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." Let me just ask you a question here, one that will help you as we advance in the study. That seems to be a negative pronouncement, doesn't it? I mean, Lord, this is where we worship. I was born and raised in this temple. My favorite scholars taught herein. When I come here, I get this gothic feeling of serenity as the organ is playing perhaps in the background, and as the priest is officiating, and as I commune on Sabbath with my loved ones and friends and fellow church members. You can appreciate that feeling, those of you who were born and raised in a church, right? You just have feelings of nostalgia, is a good word, for that place of worship. And then the Lord tells you that the day of worship here is going to end. There's not going to be one stone left upon another. So let me ask you my question, for your benefit as we advance in the study. The decimation of the temple, was that an event that was caused by heaven or hell? What do you think? It's an interesting question, because sometimes you could read negative pronouncements and just say, "Oh, the devil must have a good plan here to win, to gain victory." I knew that the devil wanted to destroy this temple. And the Lord said it's going to happen. I think if you go through the history of Israel, you see the solemnity and the importance of this point. Because a lot of events occurred in the history of Israel that were sort of counterintuitive to the concepts of theology. But I tell you today, without seeking out an answer, that if the temple was cast down, then that's exactly what Father wanted to happen to it. The devil did his work to cause it to be cast down. But the temple was not the focus of heaven's concern. It was the hearts of men. And when the devil corrupts the hearts of men, wherever they gather, is a place in an edifice not worthy of standing one stone on top of the other. You need to have your relationship and your walk with the Lord, you need to have that in line and in order if you want your physical plant to be preserved. Oh, this is an important point. Because some of us are locked into the concept of the church and thinking of the church as it currently stands. But the Lord may not be happy with the status quo. It may be His purpose to decimate the building and to cast all the stones down. In verse 3, and as He sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto Him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of Thy coming and of the end of the world? They wanted to know when to expect it. And Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you. What we're about ready to read is the answer the Father prepared for us to receive. The answer to the disciples' question. What were the questions? When shall these things be? So, the Lord referred to the decimation of the temple. They presumed that when the temple was destroyed, that had some sort of correlation to those other two events. Verse 9. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. The people that are walking in righteousness are going to be hated of all nations for His name's sake. They're going to receive affliction. Verse 10. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise, and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. I like this next verse here, because it helps to set the context. Before we read it, let's examine what he says. There's going to be persecution. Well, there's been persecution ever since the day of Pentecost. There has been the advent of death afflicted upon the saints. It says, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. So the first point is that there's going to be great affliction. Then there's going to be betrayal. Then there's going to be false prophets. They're going to rise and deceive many. It's helpful to understand this in its context. And verse 13 puts it in this context. Because anytime somebody comes along and disagrees theologically with what we've understood all our life, well, you must be a false prophet. You must be from the devil. Well, how do you know I'm from the devil? Because you disagree with me. You see, that's basically their concept of a false prophet. But look what he says in verse 13. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. So these events right here don't depict the end. That's the pathway that the disciples and the faith were going to follow through. It's going to require an endurance test to see if they can make it to the finish line. So therefore, that's not a sign of the end. That's a sign of the events that are to take place before the end. The book, Journey Through the Murky Bogs, describes this in a little more detail. And we see that the false prophets arose from the Council of Nicaea. And all the Sabbatarians, and all the Christians that assembled under Constantine's august meeting in, what was it, AD 325, I believe, only two or three of them, maybe four, had the gumption to stand up and to hold fast to what they believed. All the others went back, and then that's when they changed their concept. That's when they allowed Constantine to define the nature of Christ. That was a hotly contested issue. We thought that it was the Sabbath, but the nature of Christ was the issue that really caused the greatest dispute. So these people came back and accommodated Constantine's position. Along with that, they altered Sabbath worship, changing it from Saturday to Sunday. And this they did based upon God's word, so they were the multitude of false prophets that deceived many. If you can withstand their false prophecies, if you can overcome them and endure the stress that is inevitable and the hostility and the affliction that's going to come to you, if you could do that until the end, you receive salvation. That was the Lord's message. Let us venture forward to verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. So the end doesn't come with the persecution. Verse 6, it says the wars and rumors of wars. Let's read that. And ye shall hear of wars, rumors of wars, to see that ye be not troubled, for these things must come to pass. But the end is not yet. The end comes only when the gospel of the kingdom is preached unto all nations. And since the Holy Father gave to the Lord these words to proclaim to us, you would think that we would embrace his testimony, which I often refer to as the testimony of Jesus. That's what the Bible calls it. We would embrace that to receive our definition of the gospel of the kingdom. You just can't presume that you know or understand the gospel of the kingdom. You just can't isolate certain texts, make them your favorites, and say when that comes, this is the gospel of the kingdom. Let the Lord define for you the gospel of the kingdom. So we read from Matthew chapter 24, verses 9 through 13. It says, but he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. I want to revisit that because I see that as the reward of the gospel. That's our first reward, salvation. This is what is supposed to drive us. This is what our motives that cause us to work for the Lord. They're based upon our salvation. That's our first reward. And then with verse 14, we see the second benefit. The second benefit to the finality of the Lord's work is the kingdom. So we have salvation combined with the kingdom. Many throughout history assumed that the two were the same thing. A righteous saint, once adjudicated and the judgment is passing, the judgment has salvation, but he has not yet received life and membership in the kingdom. The question is, with these two points in mind, we want to know, what is a kingdom? Simple question, huh? It's a good one, though. Somebody have an answer for me? A kingdom, according to Webster, a politically organized community or major territorial unit having a monarchical form of government headed by a king or queen. That's what a kingdom is. This is what the Lord says is the gospel that has to be preached. A politically organized community. This manifests the fact that in the kingdom, there is going to be a political order. You hear folks talk about, I don't like politics. Well, you're examining politics world style. Don't you know that the Lord has politics in his kingdom? That politics is part of human nature? Politics. Decision makers who make judgments that matter in your lives. The Lord says there's going to be a gospel about the kingdom. So that gospel has to address the politics and the rulership in the kingdom. Believe it or not, you go back to even the days of ancient David, politics was going on already. It was the Lord's politics. Saul had committed a grievous sin. So the Lord commanded Samuel to go to Bethlehem to anoint from one of Jesse's sons a king. And Samuel's response was, well, the king will kill me. He said, well, you go there and you make a sacrifice. See, Samuel was involved in the politics of the day. That's nothing but politics. And then when he went to Jesse's house, he assembled all his sons. David was left out to tend the sheep because Jesse was playing politics. And the Lord was playing politics because David was despised in his father's house and his mother's house. And the Lord trained and led him along that line so that he could become a great king and have sympathy for the despised and the afflicted. That's the Lord's manifestation of his politics. See, God is a political being. He just rules with just politics. He establishes the righteous so righteousness can be perpetuated. We know that the term kingdom bears this meaning of the Webster definition because the Lord in his own testimony, showing the disciples the events that are to come, uses the word. He says in verse 7, "For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom." So there were nations, right? And then there were kingdoms. Then he says, the gospel of the kingdom is going to be preached. Then shall the end come. The gospel then manifests the establishment of his monarchical order has to be taught before the end can come. Oh no, I believe Jesus is going to be the only king in the kingdom. And that's what we say, isn't it? And we don't even understand, we don't even have knowledge of who Jesus is. We're applying to it a Constantinian twist. But we're going to deal with that a little as we advance. But we must understand, though, that setting up an order and hierarchy may not to us seem to be the most effective way. You see, I've been a Democrat all my life. I believe in the United States Constitution. I believe that people should amass together and appoint leaders that convene together to make grave decisions that affect the whole nation. That's what we've referred to as a democratic republic. And that type of government would work well for a lot of people. William Miller wanted that type of government because he wanted the Lord to come in 1844 and take off to heaven those few that embraced his light and destroy the rest of the earth. So William Miller would have been happy. A lot of people who teach that only a small number are going to be saved, they'll be happy. But there's one person in this discussion that will not be happy, and that's God the Father. God the Father won't be happy. You know why? Because he loves people. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son." He gave his only begotten son to win people. But unfortunately, some folks are more stubborn. Some folks are more slow. Some folks are more obstinate. But God still loves them. Some folks ain't going to eat right. Some folks, you got to put the National Guard out to keep them from walking on the kingdom grass and corrupting the lawn. Some folks are just going to be obstinate. See, John 3:16 doesn't say, "For God so loved righteous people that he gave his only begotten son." He loves the world. Therefore, the only way to save large numbers of people is to have the righteous installed as leaders and have them enforce his righteous principles. That's the only way. There's a scripture, we're not going to turn to it, I believe it's in Judges, where it showed that the whole nation of Israel was committing idolatry. And the Lord said, this happened because they had no king. There was nobody to enforce the principles of righteousness. Truth be told, many of us will do our own thing and never get work done unless we've got somebody looking over our shoulder. If your boss tomorrow said there is no schedule, you come to work when you feel like it, because I don't believe in playing politics. See, I don't believe in a monarchical form of government, a dictatorship. So you come and you give us your work and you leave when you feel as if you've done enough. Under those circumstances, he wouldn't have a lot of people. There are not that many people that are honorable enough. And that's the problem that heaven has with people. You love people, but they need direction. Deuteronomy chapter 28. This was the commission. Verse 13. The reward to Israel was to be according to what the Lord said. The Lord God shall make thee the head and not the tail. And thou shalt be above only, and thou shalt not be beneath. Israel's mission as the head was to govern the body of that proverbial beast. It wasn't to destroy the entire world so that you'd have just a head moving around. You can't have a head that's alive without the body. This is a manifestation of God's love for the world. He needs it because people need to be steered in righteousness. So he's worked out a plan of salvation and membership in his kingdom. But truth be told, there's going to be a government. There's going to be a hierarchy. In fact, the testimony of Jesus affirms this, Matthew 22:41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" Christ is telling you that there's this wonderfully powerful person, politically installed as a governor, as a ruler, who is subjugated to another higher power. Else he could not say, "Whose son is he?" They said unto him, "The son of David." And he said unto them, "How doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, The Lord saith unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool." If David then calleth him Lord, how is he his son? And no man was able to answer him a word. You know why they weren't able to answer? Because they didn't know who Christ was, and they didn't know who his father was. Psalms 110. As you're turning there, let's just reiterate. In the kingdom, you're going to have a monarchical government. It's not going to be a democratic republic. It's not going to be a communist or socialistic establishment. It's going to be a kingdom. It's going to have a king that rules. And Christ is going to make sure that he rules. This is why Father commanded him to point back to Psalms to give us understanding. He's referring to David calling Christ Lord. Verse 1, Psalms 110, "The Lord said unto my Lord." Well, we know right away there's got to be two people there. We've ignored that for a long time, but there's got to be two people. The person whom David called the Lord was Christ, was not Christ's father. And this person whom David calls the Lord is having a conversation, not with himself, but somebody else whom David called my Lord. The only person on earth that David could call my Lord is who? I mean, it would be wrong for him to call somebody other than Christ his Lord, unless that person is ordained by Christ to preside over David. We'll show you that in a minute. "The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool." Christ is telling this person whom they refer to as my Lord to be at peace, sit on my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool. So the day is going to come, believe it or not, when this person is going to be promoted above his enemies. That's the only way you could have the kingdom finishing the gospel call. "The Lord shall send the rod of strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies." Zion represents his highest church, the Seventh-day Adventist church. Oh, I take armor to that because my church is pretty good too. But see, these people in Zion, though they're the highest, are scheduled for destruction. So you don't want to claim that title for yourself. This is why the Lord sends a rod out of Zion. It says, "Rule thou in the midst of thy enemy." This is a phenomena that we've never seen before. Because you're walking around and you're governing and your enemies have got no power. See, we thought in 1844, and it's been an Adventist theology even through Davidianism, that when the kingdom comes, we're going to be running over to Palestine or whisked off to heaven to be protected from our enemies. They got big guns. They got the big prisons. They've got big bombs. Some frightful folks. But no, the Lord is going to make them David's Lord's footstool. And then David's Lord is going to emerge out of Zion with the commission to rule. This is the gospel of the kingdom. This is validated from the testimony of Jesus. Father wanted you to understand this. Your salvation hinges upon it. See, we're not talking about ruling in the midst of Palestine yet. We're not talking about ruling on planet Jupiter. We're talking about ruling in the United States in the midst of our enemies. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 10. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more. But that day has never happened in the history of the world. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them anymore as before time. And since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house. That's what Psalms 110 is describing. That's what the Lord is describing. Sit thou on my right hand. I'm making you a house. Don't get up yet. The house isn't finished. Sit down. See, some folks want to be impatient. They want to get up before the Lord tells them to get up. But the command now is to sit down at my right hand. And the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house. And when that day is be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers. It means he's going to die. Pass away. I will set up thy seed after thee. Now notice the word, he's going to set him up. David was already set up. He was the highest authority on earth, the vicegerent on earth. He had to have been, because anybody that attacked his regime had to meet with divine and heavenly punitive damages. I will set thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of the bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. That's David's Lord. The promise is not to ancient King David, it's the promises to his genetic son. He shall build a house for my name. Now, you see what we're talking about here. This son builds a house for his name. Folks are not going to be walking around in the house talking about the triunity. They're not going to be walking around talking about Jesus and Christ are the same people. See, this is a kingdom that David builds and uses his authority to impress upon people to change their doctrinal views. If you want membership in the kingdom, this is all part of the gospel of the kingdom. How can we talk about the gospel of the kingdom without reading this text? It says, I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. That's verse 13. The throne of David, the place where David is seated, is not established forever. The throne whereby his son is seated is established forever. This is why he says, the Lord saith unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand. The Lord is establishing the kingdom while David is seated. Then, when the Lord is through with his whole work on Mount Zion, he sends him forth with the rod. David's Lord emerges out of Zion with what? With the rod. Revelation chapter 2, verse 25-26. But that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh, and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. If you got power over the nations, you don't have to run from them, do you? You can rule in the midst of your enemies, right? Mm-hmm. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. The folks is going to be straight, because he rules them with a rod of iron. As the vessel of the potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received my Father, and I will give him the morning star. So we have a clearer picture now of David's Lord emerging out of Zion, ruling with the rod. We're searching the scriptures because we want to really answer the question that the disciples posed. What shall be the sign of the end? We know that it encompasses an understanding of the gospel of the kingdom. How do we know that? Let me ask you a real easy question. how do we know that we have to understand about the kingdom before the end comes? We've never pressed the issue, so why waste our time studying about the kingdom? We never did before. I was born and raised in the Adventist Church, and you know, we just thought of the kingdom as Jesus' second coming. How do we know that we are going to have a full understanding of the kingdom? It says, Matthew chapter 24, 14, "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached into all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come." Tell me, how can you preach the gospel of the kingdom and skip what the Lord promised pertaining to it, what we've just read in Psalms 110 and in 2 Samuel 2:7? It's talking about the kingdom. Therefore, if you're to understand the gospel of the kingdom and you're to teach it, then you have to include these concepts, because they define the kingdom. The Lord told you in Matthew chapter 5, "Not one jot or one tittle shall no wise pass from the law of the prophecies." All of the prophecies are going to be fulfilled. Samuel was given a prophecy to David. But even a question that is more jolting is, how can you preach the gospel of the kingdom without identifying what the Lord himself said about the kingdom, seeing that Father commanded him to say these things? Matthew chapter 13, verse 31. "Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven." If you want to preach the kingdom of heaven, you've got to understand this, don't you?
Mm-hmm.
"The kingdom of heaven is likened to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which is indeed the least of all seeds. But when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs." So the mustard seed is an herb. And when it's grown, it's the greatest among herbs. It's not a tree. The Lord says, "And it shall become a tree." It says, "And becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air lodge in the branches thereof." The birds will have no lodging place, the resurrected, unless the mustard seed becomes a tree. Found out in our last study that the kingdom is not a reference to geographical territory. The kingdom is reference to people. To understand the gospel of the kingdom so you can preach it to all nations, you've got to preach that it begins as the smallest of all seeds, which could only be a singular person, a man and his wife, the two shall become one. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 24, starting with verse 14 again. "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come." So the Lord took them from verse 4 through verse 14 to describe to them when the end was going to come. And now he begins to go back over some of the material to fill in some of the missing information. Therefore he says, "When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, then let them which be in Judea flee unto the mountains, and let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house." Father wants us to know that Daniel's prophecy was not in vain, that the little horn power is going to continue his onslaught. And when you see that little horn power, Daniel was told it would take the fulfillment of this prophecy how long? 2,300 days. We know that the prophecy of the 2,300 days begins as defined in Daniel when the command goes forth to rebuild the temple. And the Lord says that period of time had not yet elapsed. "When ye shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains." All the way from Daniel's time going forward almost 500 years, maybe a little bit more, to the Lord's pronouncement that 2300-day period had not elapsed. So we know that William Miller was correct, that the 2300-day period was a day for a year, and that period ended, according to historical fact, in the year 1844. If you have a different date, I'd be glad to hear your evidence. Now, how in the world could the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place? How does that happen? Where's the holy place? The only holy place that a mortal man could stand in on earth was the lauded temple that the disciples were so impressed with. The one that the Lord said, one stone shall not be left upon another. In fact, it was called the holy place. Wasn't it? I mean, you go back to Leviticus, that's where the high priest did his sacrifice. There was the holy and then the most holy. So the abomination of desolation was going to stand or plant itself in the holy place. That's when it would begin to decimate the temple. Let's turn to Daniel. Daniel describes us two visions. And these two visions cover the dual track of Matthew 24. The path to salvation, Daniel 8 deals with. The path to the kingdom, Daniel 7 deals with. In verse 13, it says, I saw in the night vision, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed. Therefore, you can't teach or understand the gospel of the kingdom unless you inculcate somewhere along the line this doctrine. The 2300 days is enveloped in the gospel of the kingdom. Then it says in verse 27, and the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom in all dominions, and shall serve and obey him. If you're worried about outlaws and bandidos and reckless people and people that are not willing to comply, they may indeed get on your nerves, right? But the Father loves them. He establishes a king, and the Bible says, and all dominion shall serve and obey him. So there's going to be a day of obedience based upon the Lord's establishment of his kingdom. The people that are not going to be obedient are not going to gain membership. That vision began with Daniel in the early part of chapter 7, showing the kingdoms as they proceeded. You have Babylon and the Medes and the Persians and the Greeks, then the Roman Empire. Then you have the kingdom of the Lord, showing as well consistency with the concept of our Webster definition of a kingdom. In Daniel chapter 8, it focuses more on salvation. Let's read verse 9. And out of one of them, that's one of the horns, came forth a little horn, which waxed exceeding great. It was not just great, it was exceeding great. Toward the south, and toward the east, and toward the pleasant land. It begins to exercise dominion over all those regions. And it waxed great even to the host of heaven. And it cast down some of the hosts and of the stars to the ground and stamped upon them. When do we have evidence in history of this beginning? Can somebody help me with that? When the Roman Empire took over and controlled Palestine, they were placed under great affliction. But let us not forget that one of the first excesses that is recorded in history of Roman imperialistic destruction of the Hebrew, of the Jewish people, occurred with the birth of Jesus. All babies under the age of 2 were commissioned to be destroyed. So much so that the angel had to inspire Joseph to flee to Egypt. So this power began to overrun the politics of Palestine. It waxed great even to the host of heaven. So when you hear the host of heaven, what does that mean? I don't know if we spend enough time on this as we studied the last study. The host of heaven means those are the people that claim that they fall under heaven's governance. The church. The Jewish church was not rejected by heaven until, as you peer more deeply into the 2300 days, the stoning of Stephen at the end of the 70 weeks. The first section of the 2300 days. That's when the gospel was commissioned to go where? To the Gentiles. So the host of heaven could only represent the people that belong to heaven's church. That's why he says, wax great even to the host. And it cast down some of the host and of the stars to the ground and stamped upon them. Who would be the stars? They're ones that shine the brightest amongst the host. You look at the apostles. Many of them are those that were executed at Roman authority. Therefore, it should be clearer to us now that this horn power is representative of Rome. In fact, we have evidence from the testimony of Jesus, this text that we read in Matthew 24, that it is, because the Lord says, when he shall stand in the holy place. I mean, let's not get ridiculous. It could not be talking about the holy place in heaven. All evil was cast out with the rebellion of Lucifer. So this is talking about the next holy place, the holy place that was the Lord's temple. And this is why there was so much fixation, because the temple, through all those years, was the symbol of reunity with God, of cleanliness. Those people that were concerned about everlasting life, those hosts of heaven that were concerned about forgiveness, that wanted to have their sins remitted, looked forward to being cleansed. On the Day of Atonement, we read this last week. I'm just going to quickly read it to you again. Leviticus chapter 16, verse 29. And this shall be a statute forever unto you, that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, ye shall afflict your souls, and do no work at all, whether it be one of your own country or a stranger that sojourneth among you. This is referring to the Day of Atonement. For on that day shall the priest make an atonement for you, to cleanse you, that ye may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. So it was the day when your sins were remitted. This was the burden that is trying to be captured in this text. Because the holy place was cast down. The host of heaven had no official remedy for salvation based upon their understanding. Yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host. And by him the daily was taken away. And the place of his sanctuary was cast down. Daily has to be understood to represent the sacrifice. The daily sacrifice. According to Hebrew economy, it was an evening and a morning sacrifice. And when you brought your sin offering, or your burnt offering, or your unleavened offering, there were several offerings that you brought. You brought them to be sacrificed in the evening and the morning. And on the Day of Atonement, all your sins were removed, provided that you were in compliance. How is it that we could make the profession, he magnified himself to the prince of the host, and by him the daily was taken away, and the place of the sanctuary was cast down? The only party that cast down the temple was the Roman government. So the horn power has to represent the Roman government. But are we giving Rome credit for taking away the sacrificial system? Did not an angel come and rent the curtains, symbolically showing you that it was open up for all eyes to see? It was no longer a place of efficacy as far as remission of sins? Aren't these events that occurred at Calvary? Then how is it that we give the Roman government credit for that? It doesn't give the Roman government credit for that.
Let's read it carefully. It says, and by him the daily was taken away. So he was a tool to remove the daily. He was a tool in the hands of heaven to remove the daily. Let us not forget one very important principle here. It's expressed in Daniel, perhaps other places as well. Remember how we were talking earlier on in the study, how when things go badly, we want to give the devil the credit. And when they, you know, go in a way that we think is right. For example, if the Roman government swept through Judea and left the temple standing, people say, oh, God blessed us. But then the Roman government wouldn't be doing his job because the Lord sent him to abolish the temple, to stand in the holy place. Beforehand, corruption was not allowed to enter into the holy place. The Lord says, when you see him stand in the holy place, then it's time for you to get out of Dodge as quick as you can. Let me refer you quickly to Daniel chapter 2, verse 20 and 21. This is important to understand as we bring this study to a close. Daniel answered and said, little background here. King Nebuchadnezzar wanted his vision revealed. He'd forgotten the dream. And he asked the wise men to come up with the dream and the interpretation. And none of them could do it, so they were about ready to assassinate all the wise men. But Daniel, the Lord revealed to him the king's dream and the meaning. He says, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. He changeth the times and the seasons. What does he do?
Changes
the times and the seasons. That means that the times and the seasons, the calendar that you observed yesterday, he changes. Day of Atonement, been changed. Look what he says. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. Therefore, who set up the horn power? God did. Just because you don't like what's going on only means that you don't have an understanding of how the world is to be saved. Daniel chapter 8, verse 11. He magnified himself even to the prince of the host, and by him the daily was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. And an host was given him against the daily. So he had his own religious movement by reason of transgression. And it cast the truth to the ground, and it practiced and prospered. You have to read this in chronological order, because it shows you these events that are to take place. Eventually, it says, a host was given him. And what did that host do? That was given him. He was given his own religious movement. But I want you to find out now by reading the text what the host did. And a host was given him against the daily by reason of transgression. Why was the host given him? Second question. By reason of transgression. The world was swimming in a sea of sin. So a host was given him for that reason. And it cast the truth to the ground, and it practiced and prospered. I got another question for you. I'm very curious tonight. Who gave the horn power the host? Can anybody help me with that? Who gave the horn power the host? Yes. God gave the horn power the host. It was a separate host. It was a Gentile host. They cast the truth down to the ground, and they practiced and prospered. We could never see the wisdom of that and the genius of that, because that host was the Catholic Church. The only church that was given to the Roman Empire, which is the only power that stood in the holy place, was the Catholic Church. We touched on that. It was given at Nicaea. That's where they began to cast the truth on the ground. But they practiced and they their numbers swelled. Didn't they? Why do you suppose Father would give the horn power a host? Somebody's going to get upset with this. They're probably not listening, though. But why do you suppose Father would give the horn power a host? Let's turn quickly to Matthew chapter 13. Another parable, verse 24, put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven, talking about the kingdom, so we have to talk about this, don't we? The end can't come until we understand this. The kingdom of heaven is likened to a man which sowed good seed in his field. Verse 25, but while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. What happened? A man sowed good seed in his field. Therefore, let us focus on the components. We don't even have to read much more of that. You have the seed, the good seed, you have the tares, and you have the field. Why did the man cast good seed in the field? That's an easy question. I should get an answer like that. Because he wanted a crop, mm-hmm. right? Mm. Why didn't he cast the good seed on the rooftop? Why didn't he cast it in his living room? Why didn't he take a boat and cast it in the sea?
The kingdom is not for the world.
Exactly. Because those places got no dirt. Excuse my English. A host was given him. They practiced and prospered. The Lord needed a place to sow his seed. So he needed the people to cast the truth down to the ground. Then he sowed his Protestant seed, which could grow up out of that dirt. That's why the enemy in the same dirt cast the tares. That's why the Lord said, let both grow together until the end. See, the devil could not have given him the host because the devil already controlled the host. He told the Lord, and the Lord didn't accuse him of lying, at the beginning of his ministry, all these kingdoms I'll give unto you if you bow down and worship me. He already controlled him. So Father outmaneuvered him with the horn. The horn, if it wasn't for the dirt of the Catholic Church, you could never have had the Protestant movement. You couldn't. You could have never had the Lutherans, the Episcopalians, the Methodists and the Baptists, and the Millerites and the Seventh-day Adventists. They all grew up out of the same dirt. But their minds are still clogged with the dirt. This is why they're walking around talking about Jesus and Christ are the same people. And the Holy Spirit and God, they're all one person with split in their personality. This is why they walk around talking about Trinitarianism. So this is what we need to understand. We're talking about the gospel of the kingdom. We need to understand this about the 2300 days. This is the glory of Daniel's prophecy. Daniel didn't understand it all. In chapter 12, explains, ever since the Lord hit him with that last prophecy about the 2300 days, about the horn power, Daniel was struggling and struggling to gain understanding. And even until the point where the angel who said to give him understanding said, look, Daniel, it's sealed. Daniel chapter 12, verse 4. But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end. You see, this is the time when people start talking about and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, right? Mm-hmm. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. It says, verse 13, but go thou thy way till the end be. So Daniel was going to leave and go. Take care of your business. Go your way. How long, Lord? Until the end be. For thou shalt rest. That means he's going to go to the grave. And stand in thy lot at the end of the days. Daniel was going to be part of the mustard seed kingdom. One of the birds lodged in the branches. He was promised that he would stand in his lot in the latter days. Therefore, Daniel, as we all should, is glorying in the events of the 2300 days. This is the time when the Lord begins to purify, to cleanse, and to receive the saints as his own. To garner himself a kingdom. He garners himself a kingdom so he can give it to the saints. I bring this study to a close by referring you to John chapter 5, verse 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my words and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. This is the glorious blessing that we've been proffered. All those saints before us had to go through the grave. But if you're willing to embrace the testimony of the Lord, if you're willing to receive the gospel of the kingdom as the Lord unfolds it to you, as the testimony of Jesus reveals it to you, and if you're willing to believe that, then this is a promise that the Lord does not take lightly. As he says, verily, verily, truthfully, truthfully, you're not going to pass under condemnation. True indeed, this is the cleansing of the sanctuary. The cleansing of the sanctuary removed our sins so that we could receive eternal life and so that our names could be recorded in the book. But that circumstance, as it pertained to the dead, the deceased, does not pertain to the saints to whom the Lord is going to give the kingdom. They're going to make their passage without ever seeing death. So I thank you all for patiently forbearing with me and for embracing this hour of study.